Well, this morning I invite you to take your Bibles. We're opening up to the last two verses of chapter 1 of the book of Titus. And we'll complete this first chapter and, Lord willing, launch into the second next Lord's Day. Paul simply writes these two verses. They're just rich. They're almost proverbial in sound, you know, but they're also rich in truth. As I read through this, read with me and may we take to heart the truth behind these two verses. Under the pure, all things are pure. But under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do open your word, asking you, Lord, to enlighten our minds and our hearts to truth. Oh, Lord, if there's a defiled heart here that you can't process even the simplest truths of Scripture to their own good, I pray you might do a work in that heart so they might see and hear and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And for those of us who love you and trust you, help us realize that and remember and reinforce the great truth that all that is within us, a changed heart, the work of God alone, the work of Christ on the cross alone is sufficient for not only our justification, but our sanctification as your people. Bless your word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's see. Last two verses. If he's here for the first time today, let me just kind of give you an update of where we are and how we got here leading up to these last two verses. Paul has opened this book of Titus, directing him to go to all the cities in the island of Crete and to set those churches in each one of those cities in order. Apparently, it was chaotic in the churches. The churches were without leadership. And of course, that's what happens. When you don't have leadership, the church turns to chaos. False teachers have crept into the church, bringing a false gospel. The people of God were, in fact, not walking in a pathway of obedience. And so he said, go and appoint elders that are qualified. And then he gave us the qualifications according to character, but also according to their doctrine. Find men who are qualified in their character and qualified in their belief system. So last time we saw that these elders were to go around to these various cities and confronting the false teachers and telling them to be quiet, silence them, shut them up, rebuke them sharply, we saw last time. And so in these last two verses, we're going to be looking at some of the character of these false teachers in these various churches. Now, why this is important to us, we don't live on the island of Crete, but hopefully what we're going to see today is this. False teachers don't change. Their message doesn't change. Oh, yes, the people change, and maybe the rules change, and they reorganize some of the labels. But the core belief of false teachers is always the same. And we have to be aware, we have to have our guard up, and make sure that we're not buying into some of those false doctrines ourselves. Who were these false teachers? What was their false gospel? Well, they believed, we believe that these false teachers might well have been Judaizers that had entered into the church. They were like many false teachers today. They had altered the formula for salvation. Now, the formula for salvation is easy, alone. It's pretty simple. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. That's it. But they were adding to the formula. And that's what all false teachers do. That's what all false teachers have in common. They'll take the formula. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And they'll put that plus sign or the minus sign next to it. Christ plus, nothing. Christ alone. And also for them, the converse they thought was true. These false teachers thought if you were not circumcised, if you weren't obeying the ceremonial law of the day for the Jew, you simply are trusting in Christ alone, that's not enough. You must do more if you're to be forgiven. You must do more if you're to be cleansed from the inside out. You're defiled if you don't keep the law of God. So it was Christ plus the law. That was the formula. Now today the false gospel formula has not changed. It's still the same. Just be listening for that. When you're hearing others bring a message, it sounds a little bit askew. Ask yourself, is there something being added to Christ? Is there something being added to grace? Is there something being added to the simplicity of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ? And if so, there's something false there. So the message today might not be Christ plus circumcision, but it might be something like this. It might be Christ plus baptism, and then you're a good Christian. Or if you're saved, if you are being made holy, acceptable to God, you must be baptized. Or it could be faith plus the traditions of the church. Faith plus partaking of the Eucharist. Christ plus lighting of candles. Christ plus speaking in ecstatic utterances. Christ plus church membership. Christ plus confession, the confessional booth. Christ plus the works. You can just go on and on and on and add tradition after tradition, work after work. It all adds up to a false gospel. So, spiritual as they might sound, these false teachers, they are preaching a false way to God. They're deceived, more than likely, and they're also deceiving others. It's all upside down. So today's passage, Paul's going to stop and remind us that there's only one true way to salvation, one true way to purity, one true way to holiness, one true way to right standing with God, and that is through faith in what Christ has done alone on the cross, and nothing more. And I believe it's important. I'm going to stress this several times this morning. It's important. It's essential that you come to know that truth and embrace that truth. I mean, these are more than a bunch of Latin words on the front of your bulletin. These are words that are the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are words that if you add to anything on this list, you're adding to the gospel and presenting a false narrative, a false gospel. One that would, in fact, a false gospel is really the difference between life and death. It's the difference between purity and defilement. It's the difference between heaven and the difference between hell. The false teachers will always tell you the same thing. If you want inward purity, if you want to be right with God, if you want eternal life, well, yeah, let's bring Jesus in plus, or let's take Jesus minus. And what happens is the false teachers have it all backwards. Holiness does not come from taking away from the work of Christ or adding to it. It's only through Christ alone. Well, I could stop there and that'd be the end of the sermon, because that is the message we're going to be hearing repeated throughout these two verses today. Salvation doesn't come by keeping the law or adding to it. It doesn't come by formalism of church practice. It doesn't come by ritualism of religious rituals. That's not how it works. Isaiah 64 tells us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all defade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's no righteousness in anything that we can do. It's only in Christ and Christ alone. And that brings us to a passage this morning that might be even read as a proverb, verse 15. A proverb of great eternal truth. It's one that I hope you will never, ever forget as long as you're living as a Christian. That proverb in verse 15. It's short. It's clear. It's to the point. It's essential. And it's liberating. So we're going to look at these false teachers, the in and outs of the false teachers, we could say. We're going to see their inward person, their inward message, and their outward life. And beware of both of them as you spot them out. But the inward evaluation of these false teachers is found in verse 15, where Paul then goes into this proverbial saying, unto the pure, all things are what? Pure. And what does he mean by that? To the pure, all things are pure. Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because what it doesn't mean is what it seems to obviously be saying. That's why this is so misused by so many, even as a justification for sin. I mean, it almost sounds like Paul is saying, if you are pure in the sense that you're a Christian, and you've been saved, then in your life, all things that you do are pure. Pure before God. In other words, you're pure as a Christian. You can do whatever you want as a Christian. Whatever you want is now labeled pure. It's okay. For those who are pure, it is pure to watch off-color music, movies. If you are already pure, you can have the Midas touch and touch things, and whatever you do touches and becomes pure. And so you can, gambling can be pure, divorce can be pure, refusal to join and be a part of a local church can be pure. You name it, you label it. So whatever you do in your Christian life can be justified under the label of pure. That's not what this verse is saying. The problem with that view is it fails to take into account the context in which it's written, where we find it. Paul is not talking about morality or Christian practice. What he's talking about here is false teachers and their character and their place in the church. He's talking about Judaizers who have added to the work of Christ. He said they've added to faith. The gospel was Christ plus the law-keeping, the ceremonial law-keeping. And for those Jews who entered the church, they began to preach that false formula. In fact, in verse 14, remember 14, what they were preaching? Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So they were bringing into the church fables, man-made laws, and telling people they had to keep those and believe those to be Christians. Now, we don't know what they were. There is a somewhat of a mystery wondering who these false teachers were at that time, all that they believed and all that they taught. I mean, we get hints from other places in the New Testament. For example, in the book of 1 Timothy 4:3, where Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, different place, but he probably a similar problem and a similar false gospel, because he talks there about those who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so there we get a hint of what the myths might have been and the laws might have been of men that they brought into the church, these Judaizers. In Ephesus, they're bringing in a law saying you can't get married. It's good not to marry. You're more spiritual if you don't marry. You're going to be more pure if you don't marry. Why? Because intimacy in marriage was considered sensuous, physical, and defiling on the body. And so they made up rules and laws about not being married so that you could be pure. They had man-made commandments as well. And some of them were, of course, going to the Old Testament. There were laws about eating of certain foods that were considered unclean. So if you ate a food that was unclean, you would become unclean and therefore not in good standing with God. Cleanliness came from what you took into yourself rather than from what was inside your heart. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, but to receive with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Romans 14, we have the same issue coming up. What about meat offered to idols? Will defile me, make me unclean, if I eat meat that's been offered up to idols? For the meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And so the Bible clearly teaches there's nothing you could do outside of yourself that defiles you per se. It makes you unclean. Thus, if they taught that if you kept the ceremonial law, you were circumcised, you kept the feast, you kept the diets, you did all the things that a good Jew would do, you would be a pure person, is a false gospel. But when Jesus came, he changed all that, didn't he? We know, for example, there were shadows in the Old Testament that pointed to the future. the fulfillment in Christ himself. We know from Scripture that the way to purity and right standing with God was never found in keeping the law of God, even in the old, under the old covenant. Justification was always by grace through faith alone, all the way back to Abraham. With the dawn of the new covenant, the Old Testament shadows gave way to their new covenant reality, which is Jesus Christ himself, his fulfillment, his work on the cross. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders taught the way of purity was through keeping the ceremonial law. They were telling people to hold on to the shadows, which have already evaporated in the presence of the glory of the Son of God. Man is defiled by what he eats and what he does. Man, if he abstains from impure foods and slavishly keeps the law, he is made clean. That was a false doctrine. Now, what we read, I know Stephen just read for us the passage in Mark, chapter 7. And I've already got him in my notes, so I'm going to have to refer to him again. But maybe we're doing this for emphasis today, because that's exactly what Jesus taught back in Mark chapter 7. It's not what enters into a man that makes him unclean. It's not what he eats that makes him unclean. It's not whether he washes his hands that makes him unclean. It's not whether he's circumcised or not circumcised that makes him unclean. It's much deeper than that. So we go to look at verse 14 in Mark 7. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those that are they that defile the man. Verse 18. And he saith unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? Verse 20. And he said, That which cometh out of a man that defileth a man, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now we're getting down to where the evil comes from. And now we're getting down to the level where impurity comes from. It's not from the external activities of man. It comes much deeper inside in the heart of man. Because out of the heart of men, he writes, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. In essence, what we have in these two verses is a Pauline description of what we would call the doctrine of total depravity. Where does sin come from? What defiles a man? It's in his heart. It's already there. In fact, it traced it all the way back to the fall itself in Genesis 3. Before the fall, man was pure. Before the fall, man was holy. Before the fall, man was clean. He stood holy before his Creator. But then he sinned. Remember? And then he died spiritually. Then every part of his body was corrupted because of the sin that took place and the death that took place within his own flesh. G.H. Bishop, one of the Dutch Reformed pastors, wrote, Man can no more turn to God than the dead can sit up in their coffins. He can no more originate a right desire than he can create a universe. God the Holy Spirit alone, by sovereign special interference, calls dead sinners to life and creates within them a desire of their hearts, the first faint flutterings of a breath towards holiness. See, that's where the impurity lies, in the heart. We read in Romans 5 how that what began with Paul, what happened, spread to all of mankind, right down to you and you and you and every one of us in this room. You see that Adam was spiritually dead, his children were spiritually dead, his grandchildren were spiritually dead, all the way down to every one of us in this room. We were born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. So what we do does not defile us. What we eat does not defile us. We are defiled by our nature. And that nature is what we were born with. We were defiled from birth. we entered into this world with a defiled, corrupt heart. See, well, Don, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that when Christ saves a sinner through faith, his work on the cross and his sacrificial death, he gives him a new heart. And he takes out that heart of stone, and he puts in a heart of flesh. And then he gives within us a cleansing of the Spirit of God, whereby we become people who are, pursue and have a capacity for purity. So now, foods are pure. Thoughts are pure. Our actions are pure. And it all springs forth from a heart that's been changed by God. So I want you to see why this doctrine of these false teachers is really so damning and why it's so dangerous. Because they come in and they deceive us. They trick us into thinking that they're bringing to us a message of life, a message of purity, a message of hope, when in fact they're bringing us a message that condemns us for all eternity. No wonder the devil loves his minions that go around and preach a gospel of Jesus plus, Jesus minus. Let me be clear. I hope you understand this. There is no manner of law keeping on your part that will in any way cleanse you. There's no amount of religious ceremony, no matter how formal we get here at Trinity Bible Church, that will remove one stain of sin from your heart. The odor of pollution will continue right up in the very nostrils of God Himself until Judgment Day. So that's why we need to see the problem. These false teachers are chasing after shadows of the Old Testament. They didn't see their fulfillment in Christ in the New Covenant. They were chasing after embracing the feasts, the ceremonies. They were adding to what Christ had done. They had missed their fulfillment altogether. So here they were being circumcised, watching their diets, all trying to earn favor with God. And they missed this fact. Christ alone had already paid the price. The work was already done. The cleansing is already there through the Spirit of God and His Word. The Holy Spirit brings a new birth. He changes you from the inside out. He makes us spiritually alive when we were dead. He takes a pure, a corrupt, dirty heart and makes it clean. That's what Paul put it in to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace alone are you saved, through faith alone. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, to the pure, all things are pure. Here's the contrast, the rest of the verse. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So to those who are defiled, now who are the defiled? The defiled are those who are impure. Who are the impure? Those who have an impure what? Heart. And the ones who have an impure heart are those who are unconverted, who have yet to be cleansed by the Spirit of God, who have not been born again. So to those who are defiled, I like this word defiled because it means polluted, stained, dyed. It's a common word used in Greek for dyeing something from one color to the next. But unto those who are defiled, whose hearts have been dyed a different color, they're red instead of white, that is according to Top Lady and its well-known hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. By the way, Top Lady didn't write that hymn, but I believe it's still a good hymn. He took my white heart. It was what? Stained like sin. It was stained by sin. It was red, crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. So these are those who have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their hearts are defiled. And notice how he links being defiled in heart with unbelieving. and they're also in unbelief because they're not trusting in Christ. And to them, nothing is pure. Now he's talking to those of you here today who are without Christ. This is you. He's saying those of you whose hearts are defiled, that is, you've never been born again, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin. And so those of you who are defiled, impure today in your heart, and therefore you're unbelieving, because you're not trusting in Christ, in your life, nothing is pure. Even your mind and your conscience is impure and defiled. Now, this is also very insightful. If your heart is defiled, nothing you do, nothing you say, nothing you think will be right. It'll be impure. It'll be defiled. Your works, your words, your thoughts are defiled. I mean, I tried to figure out an example of this. I understand this falls short, but go with me a little bit on this. I thought of being sprayed by a skunk. You know, you've ever been sprayed by a skunk? You know, he sprays your car. It's like everything. It affects everything. But once you're sprayed by a skunk, your whole body's defiled. No one wants to get near you. You give off an odor. You might have it just a little bit on your shoe, but who knows? Who cares? Your whole body is defiled. Your whole body stinks. It needs to be cleansed. Look what he adds. Even your thoughts, even your mind, even your conscience is defiled. Can you see the depth of the pollution that Paul is describing here by way of the message that these false teachers are bringing? You see how a sinful heart defiles everything in your life? Even your mind and your intellect and the way you process things are defiled by your evil heart. And out of your mind comes evil emotions and lusts, ideas and jealousies and motives, all these things, bitterness, all defiled. Why? Not because, where does it come from? It's connected to your heart. Your heart's defiled. The Bible tells us that it was these very defiled thoughts that brought the judgment upon the whole world. You see in the day of Noah that when the rain began to fall and the ark was there in Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. Where did those imaginations come from? We see it came from their heart, the wicked heart. And God brought judgment upon the world. So here's the reality. If your heart is defiled, your mind's defiled. If your heart is defiled, your thoughts are defiled. If your heart is defiled, your conscience is defiled. And you're living a life of impurity. And I've thought about this, you know, just the implications of this are huge. I mean, we could take in any one area and just kind of bring this out and expand it and see how it's affecting us as a church, you as a family, personally as individuals. As I thought about our children at Trinity Bible Church, there's many of our young people here that have been here for many, many years. Year after year, some of them decade after decade. And they're still without Christ. I know as parents that troubles. I know that should trouble all of us if we have unbelieving children. Children that have been in church every Sunday for decades. They've heard the gospel at home. They've seen it lived out in our lives. We've warned them. They've heard it from this pulpit. They've heard it from friends. They've seen your changed lives. And they every week, they leave here, you know, with a heart of unbelief. Now, did you ever ask as a parent why that's true? I mean, it troubles us, but why does that trouble us? What's going on? I mean, at some point we might think, well, you know, why doesn't little Johnny get it? Why doesn't little Mary or Amy get this? I mean, it's so logical. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why can't they see that? The wages of sin is death. Why don't they see that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why don't they embrace that? And you wonder, why? What more will it take? That's the wrong question. Because there's nothing else we can do to bring that change in their heart. That change in the heart has to come from God. And God has to take that heart first and bring a new birth and make it alive and clean it up and fill it with His Spirit. And then the blinders come off. And then the understanding comes to the mind. And everything clicks. Why aren't our children coming to Christ like we would like to see them? Because their hearts are defiled. Their hearts are defiled. They were born with defiled hearts. Their hearts have not changed. Therefore, their minds are defiled. And there's still a lack of unbelief. And they will never come to Christ until there's a radical change in their hearts. This explains why people don't just come to faith in Christ. Have you ever gone onto YouTube and looked at some of the debates between atheists and Christians? You know, I do that periodically, and they're fun to watch, and somewhat edifying. And as you watch them, I've seen some debates where the Christian guy beats up the atheist, I mean, all over the place. And you think, well, in that big, huge assembly that's there watching this debate, I bet there's a lot of people that got saved after hearing that one. More than likely, they walked out the same way they came in, reinforcing whatever beliefs they had when they came in. Why? Because those who have a evil heart left with minds that are still defiled and in unbelief. It requires not a slick debate. It simply requires a radical change of the heart brought by the Holy Spirit when He brings the new birth to a lost sinner. The problem is the heart, not the mind. The problem really is, as we're going to see, is a moral one. It's a moral problem. That's why, for example, when you point to God, the Creator, to your friends who are without Christ, and you tell them, look at the heavens and look at the earth, look at the mountains and look at the sky, Romans 1. And look what God has done. What a wonderful Creator. You're all excited. And they look at you like you just fell off some kind of a cliff somewhere, like off a rock. Because all they can see is, look what evolution has done. Isn't that right? I mean, they see it just the opposite that you do. No matter how glorious and wonderful it is. Paul says they're suppressing the truth in what? In their ignorance, in their unbelief, in their sin. In fact, when it comes to something like evolution, I find it so interesting because how many people would rather embrace the myth and the lie rather than the truth? I mean, I've wondered why it is that so many people today, I would say almost universally, believe in evolution. There's a few kooks like a few of us in this room who believe there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. And why do most people almost universally accept that belief system? That it all came by way of a divine, or not divine, by a cosmic accident. And it all exploded and became what it is, and it's all ordered. Why do they believe it? Well, again, I don't think it's a matter of intellect, but what happens is their hearts are what? Defiled. Because their hearts are defiled, what happens to their minds? Their minds are defiled. The way they process things are defiled. What seems logical to those of you whose hearts have been changed and made alive is absolutely illogical to those people whose hearts are defiled. So they reject the truth. And so to the evolution, it's perfectly logical that everything and all of its glory came out of a cosmic accident. And everything came out of nothing. That's very logical to a person whose heart is defiled. Let me give you an illustration. When I was teaching law school in California, we had chapel once a week. And we had some great chapel speakers come in and speak to the students. One of the men that I remember all the way down, probably the only one I remember, it was most memorable for me, was a guy who was a Christian mathematician at JPL Labs in Pasadena. He's the guy who has all of his degrees, all the way through his doctorate degrees, were theoretical math. And so his job was at JPL to take all the the data that comes back from spaceships, and it gets all garbled along the way to make up formulas so when it comes back, they can all be reconstructed. You actually have a picture, or you understand what the telemetry is actually saying. So that was his world. And he did that for many years as an atheist. One day he decided to take some of his formulas, some of his equations that he knew, he was familiar with, and apply them to a DNA molecule to see what are the odds, using his own math, what are the odds that one little DNA would have evolved the way that it did. Really what he was asking was, what are the odds that life could spring out of nothing? So he began to take his chalkboard and his chalk and write out all the formulas on the board and work with them. And finally, one day, he came up with what he thought was his best answer. He came up with something that would be close to this. 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. That's kind of what he came up with. That doesn't sound very big, does it? 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Well, let's see how common that would be. What kind of odds are those? Well, one writer I read this week said that 1 in 10 to the 440,000th power would be the same as taking a pair of dice, shaking them up. I'm non-loaded, okay? Throwing them down. Sixes. Pair of sixes. So now I want to keep the thing going. I want a pair of sixes the second time. And you might get a pair of sixes the second time. But using this particular odds, this would be like throwing sixes, double sixes, every time for 50,000 times in a row. Now, then you begin to see, wait a minute, would you bet your soul on those odds? Francis Crick, he's an atheist who discovered the structure of the DNA molecule, said this: the origin of life seems almost to be a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have to have had taken place to be satisfied for it to get it all going. In other words, even the guy who was an atheist who discovered the DNA says, you know, the odds of this accidentally being this way are almost impossible. And by the way, that's just the odds of the DNA evolving. Now, you got everything else in the whole universe that's all evolving, right? So you got to apply the formulas and the odds to all those other things. What's the odds of an eyeball becoming an eyeball when there was no eyeball to look in color and automatically focus and see the way that it does? What are the odds that birds would fly? What are the odds that joint knees would bend in the right way and tongues would speak in such a way that would communicate language? Then you go through all the other parts of man and all the other animals. Then you look at the earth and its finely balanced universe as far as the atmosphere is concerned. And you realize, what are the odds of all of that? And you add those odds on top of the odds on top of the odds, you come, wait a minute. It's impossible. Or to quote The Prince's Bride, in honor of the 30th anniversary of the movie, it's inconceivable! Ah, but the mind is defiled, that's the problem. It doesn't care about the odds. The mind, a defiled mind doesn't have any, doesn't care about odds. The same people that would not pay $5 for a lottery ticket because the odds are 1 in 14 million will go out and gamble their soul on odds that are infinitely bigger than that. Why would anybody do that? Because their heart is defiled. Their mind is therefore defiled. Why else would a college student go off to college and come away from college blindly embracing evolution without being able to come home to mom and dad and even explain in any great detail what they really believe? Other than that, it began with a great big bang. You see, all that can only be explained by one thing. It's a mind that's defiled by sin. mind that reasons evolution is the only explanation for no God. If you reject the mind says, if you reject evolution, you must accept the idea that there's a God. I don't want to do that because my mind's defiled. The God might be, I'm running from God. I'm trying to reject God. So the last thing I do is be to embrace a system that would acknowledge Him. And so a defiled mind says, no, no, no. No to creation. Yes to evolution. Even though it makes absolutely no logical sense. Not only is their mind defiled, but their consciences are defiled. There's a loss of ability to discern right and wrong because the heart isn't right. You can stare in the face of a lie and say lie after lie after lie and feel no guilt in your heart. You can see this, by the way, developing in all of our lives. Look at our children when they're really young and their consciences are still a little bit tender. And, you know, they disobey mommy and daddy and you kind of just look at them with a kind of a firm look and they melt. That's a tender conscience. Give them a few years having had a heart that's defiled and they'll look you right in the eye, mom and dad. And they'll defy you with the greatest lie, and they won't even bat an eye. Unless you put them up to a lie detector test, you wouldn't even know they were telling you a lie. Their conscience becomes defiled. So the conscience is what helps us see the difference between right and wrong. Defiled conscience encourages things that are wrong. The defiled conscience ends up it's troubled when you do something that's right. And so I believe you see this defiled conscience today in our culture as we look at a postmodern world that we find ourselves in. It's really in full bloom today in the area of postmodern thought that all truth is subjective. There is no moral absolute. And so only a defiled conscience could say, you know what? It's okay if you lie, that's wrong, but if I lie, it's okay. Or if you do something and what's good for you is not good for me, and there's no absolute truth, everything's moralistically relevant. You can only reach a postmodern viewpoint with that kind of understanding if your mind, if your conscience has already been defiled. So that shows us the inward evaluation of these false teachers and their message. Now he goes on to describe these false teachers by giving us an outward evaluation of them. In verse 16, they profess that they know God. So these false teachers aren't coming in like atheists trying to convince us. These false teachers say they believe and they know God. They're in the churches at Crete. They're religious Jews. They believe in the Old Testament. They embrace the law of God. And in the churches, they would probably say that with their lips, they're Christians. So that's not sufficient. False teachers were found in the churches there in Crete. And Paul's describing many, I believe, false teachers today. Where are you going to find them? Oftentimes right in the church. Usually right in the church. And if they're not in the church, some of their followers are in the church who believe these false doctrines, which could be any one of us in this congregation, might be describing you here today. Ones that come through the double doors in the back. They profess to know God. Outwardly, they're professing to know Jesus as their Savior. They've outwardly professing not only faith in Christ, but they fill the chairs. They love to worship, so to speak. They end up being good workers in the church. They're in the line at the potluck lunch once a month. And they're right there having, quote-unquote, fellowship with the saints. In fact, they might even feel that, you know, they're probably better than a lot of the people in this church because of what they do. But they might find themselves falling short with a defiled heart. Like those who profess with their mouth and outwardly deny Him. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul writes, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away and avoid such men. Because here's their problem. In their works, they deny Him. With their lips, they confess Him. With their works, they deny Him. Their lives are living contradictions. They come into the church and they say, look at me. And look at my profession of faith, and look at my baptism, and look at my membership, and look at me and all the good things I do, while their life is an absolute sinful cesspool that actually ends up contradicting what they say they believe with their mouth, because their hearts are defiled, their actions are defiled. Avoid such teachers. Avoid such followers of false gospels. Run from them. Why do they commit evil acts? Well, it's because of who they are. They're evil, but Paul just can't help himself at this point, finishing up this chapter. He calls them abominable, disobedient, reprobates. I mean, this is harsh descriptions of them. Abominable, they're disobedient, despicable. They're disobedient. They think they are keeping the laws of God, but they're disobeying the command of Christ to come and believe in Him alone. They're reprobate of any good work. That's because their hearts are defiled. Everything they do is defiled. And they're unfit. Everything they do is unfit. Now here's the situation. Here's the warning. You could come in the doors, have a defiled heart. You've never been born again, but you're religious and you profess faith in Christ. So you come in, you sit in the brown chairs, and as you're here, perhaps you've been baptized. You might even be a member of the church based on your testimony of faith in Christ. But what's the problem? Your heart is defiled, and therefore your mind is defiled. And what he's saying here, under every good work is reprobate, or every good work is worthless or unfit. So we want to do a good work on Sunday morning. We open up our hymn books, or we look on the screen, and we began to sing the hymns of praise to God. Surely God's going to be happy that I'm singing to Him. No. You're defiled. And what that means is your singing is defiled. Your worship is defiled. You're here, but everything you're doing in this service is defiled. You eat of the bread, it's defiled. You drink of the cup, it's defiled because your heart is defiled. Your works contradict what you say with your lips, and therefore you've never been born again. You think of Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice, accepted by God. Cain's was rejected. Why? Because he had a defiled heart. He went through all the motions. He was there on Sunday morning. So as we review here, let's see if we can review a little bit and find a couple applications for us to leave with this morning. Paul's examining the false teachers of the island of Crete. He gives us some of the ins and outs of their to look out for. The ins, look at their heart, what they say about the heart. The outs, look at their lives and see how they live out their lives. Inward examination, he reminds us that purity is a matter of the heart, not a matter of what goes into us. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Purity, holiness begins inside the heart. You're born with a wicked heart. You're born with a defiled heart. You're born with an impure heart. And it must be cleansed. Here's the key. There's nothing you can do to clean your own heart. There's nothing. We want to. We want to be good. We want to eat certain foods. We want to try and keep some of the ceremonial law, but it will do no good. Because unto them that are defiled, unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. And by a way of outward examination, just look at their lives and want to know if their heart's been changed. If not, they're going to be a glaring contradiction of what they say, they believe, and what they do with their lives. Their lives and their lips are a contradiction. So if you're not from trying to do good or religious formalism, how is it that any of us could ever have a pure heart? I mean, that is an important question. You young people here who have... Maybe you're with mom and dad today. You've been here for year after year and you're not a Christian. And you wonder, why isn't mom and dad believe in Jesus and I don't? What's holding me back from believing in Christ and coming to Him as my Savior and Lord? Well, hopefully you'll see today, the problem is your heart. Your heart is defiled. Your heart is not pure. And you need a change of heart. There's nothing you can do that. One more Sunday is not going to help. One more picking up your Bible and reading it is not in itself a help. It only comes from one source. And that source is, it has to come from whom? God, right? It comes from God. He's the one that brings the change of the heart. It's not your work, but Christ's work. It's not what your sweat of your brow, it's the sweat of His brow on the cross. It's the shedding of His blood. And that's what washes away the sin from the heart and makes it clean as He takes and changes our heart. You weren't born pure, you were born with an impure heart. No man is born pure. We're born sinners, we're born defiled. The psalmist says we were conceived in sin. No amount of your mother's talcum powder on your rear end when you were a baby could make the odor of your stench of your sin any sweeter in the nostrils of Almighty God. In Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? The answer is not one. You can't. There's nothing you can do to change your heart except you must be born again. Your best deeds on your best day of your life will not wash away one little teeny spot of sin in your heart. Let me even emphasize it more. Every good deed that you think you've done in your whole life, add it all together, won't remove one little spot of sin. And so if you're counting on being here today as somehow earning you any kind of favor with God because you're here at Trinity Bible Church with the people, you're wrong. It's worthless. If you're thinking about all the times you maybe partook of the communion table and ate of the bread and drank of the cup, and surely God would be pleased at that, worthless. All the times you might have gone to sleep at night reciting the Lord's Prayer, thinking that, you know, if I recited enough, maybe God would be happy. Worthless. Or maybe you come out of a tradition where you had a circle of beads and you went through the bead and bead after bead after bead after bead. You prayed this prayer and that prayer. And then when you got to the end, you started all over again. And you went through it maybe 10, 15, or 20 times thinking, ah, God's going to really be happy with that one. Worthless. In fact, if you add up every religious deed you've ever done in your life or ever will do by itself, is worthless and will only garner up the wrath of God on Judgment Day. So here you are. I don't want to be too defeatist here, but here we are in church or hearing the Word of God, and you might be wondering, well, I'm in church, Don, what must I do then? If I can't do anything, and this is church and you're preaching to me, surely there must be some response that I must have that will somehow clean my dirty, wicked heart. All I can say is no, there isn't. Only God can do that. There's nothing you can do. And how is it ever going to be made clean? If there's nothing you can do to remove the stain of guilt from your sin, someone else has to remove it for you. That's the gospel. You need someone. You need someone who will remove that stain for you. You can't do it yourself. That person is God, and the means by which He does this is grace. It's a gift that comes from Him. And the first time you were born into this world in the flesh, you came to this world as a defiled sinner with a defiled heart. No wonder in John 3, Jesus says, "Marvel not." You want that sin to be taken care of, that stain to be removed. Marvel not. You must be born again. That's the only way. And that's a work of God. You see, Christ has purchased for all that will come to Him in faith forgiveness. Christ did the work. We don't do the work. Christ did the work. The work is finished. It's complete. It was done on the cross when He died and He shed His blood. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not, you must be born again, born of the Spirit." It's the work of God. He's the one that makes you spiritually alive, and He's the one that cleanses your heart and purifies you. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the cleansing came through the washing of the new birth and the renewal of the inworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, it could be that someone or some of you have grown up maybe in a Christian family, a Christian tradition anyway, and somewhere along the line, your testimony is something like this. You've been brought to say that I believe in Jesus Christ. So you're here today, and let's assume that would be a good thing. Let's profess with your mouth, I believe in Jesus Christ. You might even go as far to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And maybe out of tradition, or maybe out of habit, you have made it your practice to regularly attend church. This is all good so far. But you have also been tempted somewhere along the line to think this. There's something more that I must do if God is to be pleased with me. Maybe there's a list of religious rules that you've been trying to keep. There are laws in the Bible that you're trying to obey. Maybe you think there's something more that you need to do. In other words, before God's pleased with you, you must do something. Maybe you've quantitatively put a number of times you've attended church. Maybe if I go one more time, He will be pleased. So early in your life, or somewhere along the line, you have jumped on the religious treadmill. And so you believe in Jesus, you profess with your mouth, but you're on the treadmill trying to do good so that God will be pleased with you. So what you've done is you've added to the formula. The formula is Jesus alone. Now you put a plus. My work on the treadmill as I chase after shadows. So you've been baptized, you're a member of a church, but you're here today and you do not feel saved. You don't feel like you've done enough. Maybe you think you need to try harder and be a better Christian. And I've heard that so many times from people who say, I want to try to be a better Christian. I want to try to be a Christian. And even by saying that, you're missing the point. The simple point that we started off with. You might have been tempted to think, you know, I can just add some kind of a mystical experience to this faith that I have. If I just started speaking with ecstatic utterances, that perhaps that would cause God to look down and smile and be pleased with me. But unless you find yourself chasing after shadows, never coming to the fulfillment, because you've never come to the person Himself of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. This is a message for you to do nothing. This is a message to stop working. This is a message to stop toiling at being a religious person or a Christian. This is a message that really comes from the heart of, now I will quote Top Lady in Rock of Ages, where he writes this. It's not the labors of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You can't cry your way into the presence of God. You can't work and fret and labor your way in the presence of God. Even religious zeal won't get you any closer to the presence of God. It must be through Christ alone. And Top Lady goes on to point out that the only fountain that will cleanse your heart is the fountain of the Spirit of God in your life. And from that fountain flows a life of purity. Purity doesn't come from the outside in. You don't become pure because of what you do or don't do. But God makes you pure on the inside. And as you're pure on the inside, because it's in your heart, like a fountain, it comes out into a life of purity and holiness. So Top Lady goes on to say, nothing in my heart I bring, Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. He does the washing, or I die. So I would call you to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, to leave your sin behind, to believe that his death on the cross alone is sufficient payment for all of your sins. Ask him to do the work that you can't do yourself, to cleanse you by his very blood. It's that prayer that he delights in hearing. And it's that prayer that evidences a heart that has been born from above. Now, I want to add a word to those of you who are believers here today. Talk to my believing family here at Trinity. You've come to Christ by grace alone. You're trusting in Christ alone. You're not trusting in your works. But here's our temptation. And this is where this passage speaks to all of us today. Our temptation, it comes from the enemy, the source of any false teaching, says that if you want to have ongoing forgiveness in your Christian life, yes, you were saved by grace. Yes, you were saved through faith. But if you want to be sanctified, if you want to grow, if you want God to be pleased with you daily, there's some work you need to do. That is a false message. Don't follow that message. I mean, let me show you how it works its way out. And I've done this in my own life. I have to check myself because my default position is work. My default position in my mind is doing things to please God. I mean, we're all wired that way. We have to fight this. It's in the flesh. But you left last Sunday. Let's say you were here last Sunday and you walked out those doors with a renewed commitment of your heart to live for God, to live a holy life. And now we're here, we're sitting, we're going to come before the Lord's table. You're looking back. That's how you left. Well, what was the week like? You realize the week last week was a mess. I mean, your motives were so good and they were so holy and precious. You committed to live for Christ and now another week's gone by and your life was a mess. In fact, maybe before you got to the car, your heart blew up and your family, you're in an argument and you're driving home from church. Or how many times have you succumbed to sexual temptation in your life in this last week? Or you lied to your boss because he asked you something very pointedly and you were afraid of your job and you didn't tell the truth. Maybe after a week of sinning, you come back to church and you just feel absolutely defiled. As a believer, you feel defiled after all that you have done. And this is where the temptation has come to me. Maybe it's come to you this way. Oh, I can't go back to church next Sunday because I'm not good enough. I can't come before the Lord's table again because I have not been good enough. Whenever we say that, what are we doing? We're adding some works, things we have to do to stand pleasing and clean in the presence of Almighty God. That's the enemy. That's the bony pointed finger that he sticks right in your face every time you sin. And when he does that, he says, do something before God will please you. Or God can't please you until you do this or you do that. And now you're jumping back on the treadmill. You start doing the treadmill of works to please God. I mean, is it biblical to say that I had such a wicked week last week that I'm going to stay home and sit here until I finally feel like I've read enough of the scripture and repented enough for me to be able to go back to church? Is that biblical? Have you ever thought of those kind of thoughts? I have. And the answer is no, they're not biblical. It's contrary to the gospel. That's wrong thinking. It comes from a wrong heart. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and nothing else. Yes, you might have sin in your life, but yes, you also have 1 John 1:9. And it tells you quite clearly, it doesn't say, get on the treadmill and work. If you have any sin, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You have to believe that. It's that simple. And then move on. It's all of grace. Aren't you thankful that God has given you a new heart, Christian? I mean, hopefully you're here rejoicing and praising God. Oh, God, you've changed the way I think. You've changed my conscience. You've changed the way my heart is, and I'm acceptable in your presence because of the work of Christ alone. Praise the Lord. Let's worship Him. As we come before the Lord's table, we have much to think about, much to meditate on. For those of you who might be here without Christ, realize this. These are the means and the means alone that bring what? Cleansing. And if you've been forgiven and cleansed by God, by His grace, as you eat this bread, do so again with fresh thanksgiving. As you drink this cup and realize the price that was paid to purchase your cleansing, do so with thanksgiving, worship, and praise. But also remember this, if you're without Christ today, this is the gospel that you need to respond to and come to believe in. The meal we're about to share together is a meal that's open to believers only. All you are here with a pure heart, all that are here with a pure mind and pure thoughts, those are the ones that God has called to gather around His table. We ask those who don't believe in Christ, who have yet to receive Him as Savior and Lord, to abstain. And you'll have opportunity as the meal is being passed to ponder your salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful, young person that's here with mom and dad today, for you to take advantage of that time, that quiet time, and to bow your head and say, you know what? I'm tired of this evil, wicked heart that I've had. It's done nothing but defile my mind and the way I think. I need Christ. And repent of your sins, young person, and ask God to forgive you of your sins and say that you believe in Christ, Christ alone, as your Savior and Lord, and leave here with a new heart. That's my prayer. And for all of us, as we partake of the bread and we drink of the cup in remembrance of Christ, remember it's only through Him alone, where we stand here as a people, clean and undefiled. Let's worship Him. Lord, I thank You for Your word again. And I realize, Father, that with our defiled minds, it requires the work of grace to be able to understand Your truth. So would You be so kind, Father, to take this message and the words of Your scripture to apply it where there's need in the hearts of those that are here. Oh, Father, would You be kind in saving lost sinners? Bringing new hearts to those whose hearts are hard and indifferent to You. Would You give us a clean mind and clean conscience to live for You, Father? May our lives not contradict our lips as we profess to say we know You. Oh Lord, take Your word and use it to grow us in Christ and to save those who are lost for Your glory's sake. Amen.